As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Our sermon title is Choosing Between Two Tables, the Lord's or Demons. Choosing Between Two Tables. As we continue to walk verse by verse through 1 Corinthians in our sermon series, Called to be Saints. We've come to chapter 10 and we're in verses 14 through 22. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is the Word of God. Last week we heard from Doug Bond about the history behind the Reformation and some of the magisterial reformers, specifically Luther and Calvin and others. And we want to continue to talk a little bit about that. They understood that one of the things that they were facing as they were trying to reform the church was to confront the people with their idolatry. Calvin would famously write, Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We are essentially an assembly line in our minds that we're producing idol after idol after idol. And we're constantly confronting our own idols, those things that we love more than God, those things that we trust and find our security and our safety in more than God. He would go on to say, Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as if it were God. Luther would say similar things. Luther actually wrote in writing against Rome, he said, The wicked say and confess, I'm a monk. I serve God with vows and ceremonies. Because of this, He will give me eternal life. But who tells you that you thus are worshiping the true God? When He has not commanded these things. Therefore, you have made up for yourself some God who wants these things, namely vows and ceremonies. Although there is no true God who requires this or who wants to give eternal life because of this. What then are you worshiping except an idol of your own heart, whom you think the righteousness of your works pleases? And so he unmasked the very lie that says, I'll be happy once I attain my spiritual security in my own meritorious deeds and vows and ceremonies. And so to try to seek eternal life in this way, to try to seek salvation in this wrong-headed way, is actually a form of idolatry. And he recognized that. And so you and I, or the reformers, or the people of the Church of Corinth, none of us are immune to this constant confrontation with our own idols. And any good preaching will constantly confront us with our idols, the idols that you and I have. And Paul is certainly doing that in his own specific way in the church of Corinth. That's why he begins with them. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So the first thing that we see is this appeal to flee idolatry. This appeal, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This appeal to flee idolatry starts with two assumptions that he has. He makes this appeal in assuming two things. First of all, his love for the Corinthians. You see that? He calls them my beloved. You see the tenderness there. This is kind of unusual. You know the church of Corinth. You know the problems that are there. And yet he calls them my beloved. This is pastoral love and concern for them. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And the second thing that he assumes in making this appeal to flee idolatry is their own wisdom, their own sense. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. You remember how much they boasted in their own wisdom. You know how much they boasted in their giftedness of knowledge and wisdom. And he says, in Christ is all our wisdom. And so he's appealing to their own pride in some sense by saying, I speak to you as sensible people. And if you're really sensible, you'll believe the truth of what I'm about to tell you here. So they see this appeal to flee from idolatry. It begins with this therefore. And so all that he said in the rest of chapter 10 up to this point, pointing back to remembering the people of Israel, remembering how those who were baptized in the Red Sea and walked through on dry land, how they who saw the very miracles of God then committed idolatry in the wilderness. And that whole generation died out. And how they were bitten by serpents, and how all of these things, they tested God and they boasted in their own arrogance and found security that God was with them so they could dabble in sin, they felt. And he's telling us, you can't do that. Don't do that. Don't be like them. He says, therefore, my beloved, you too must flee from idolatry. You must find no security there. You must not dabble in it. You must not play with idolatry in any way. You can't think that we can have the Lord and also walk to the edge, this very edge of this great chasm of idolatry and sin, and think that you can rest secure there, hanging as it is over the edge, looking and playing with this great, great sinfulness, the wrath of God. It's as if it was a rag. If I said there was a rag here on the stage that was infected with anthrax or some other sort of deadly virus, you wouldn't get as close as possible to that rag without touching it. You would stay away. Some of you would even leave and physically run. This is a live wire that has fallen from a power line. You don't get close to this thing. It's not something you mess around with. You don't come as close as you can and say, you know, maybe it'll be okay. You stay away. And this is what he's saying here. Don't play. Don't dabble. Don't experiment with this sort of idolatry and sin. You're going to get yourself in trouble. Stay away. Flee from it. Shun it. This word that we get, fleeing from idolatry, is the same word that you and I get the word fugitive from in English. And so maybe that's a good picture, a good illustration for us of how we're to treat idolatry. You're to run like an escaped convict away from it. The dogs are after you. Run. Get away. Get away from this idolatry, to flee from it. As if you've gotten away from Nazi Germany somehow and you've escaped. Get away. It has told us that, hasn't he? In the few verses before this, leading up, he says, in every temptation, the Lord will provide a way of escape. whenever we're tempted, the Lord provides this escape route. And he says, when you see this escape route, run like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Run down the escape route. Flee from it. Flee from the sin. Flee from this temptation. Don't stay there and dabble and linger and wonder what might happen here. Flee from it. He's already said back in chapter 6 and verse 18, use this same word to say to us, flee from sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And so isn't this an appropriate book to confront our American society when the two things it tells us most to flee is our sexual immorality and idolatry? Flee these things. Flee sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. Now, he's already addressed this idea of idolatry, and the specific things that Paul has in mind is this feasting in idols' temples. The people there would go down to the local marketplace, and if they bought meat, it's very common that that meat would have been sacrificed in an idol's temple. And so we know from other places, he says, basically, don't ask, don't tell anything. And if you find out that it was actually sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it so that you won't cause another brother to stumble. But there are some Christians who were so bold that they would actually go into these temples because they had dining rooms in the temples, and they would eat. They would eat like every other person that lived in Ephesus or Corinth in this case. And they would feast at the temple of Zeus or the temple of Artemis or whatever it is. They would sit down and eat. And so in chapter 8 he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul, you'll remember, what is 1 Corinthians? It's a letter written to the church at Corinth in response to a letter that they had written to him. And they had written to him asking certain questions. And one of the things that they were questioning, boasting about, even trying to convince him of, is that they had certain rights as strong, wise Christians who recognized that idols are really nothing, that they had rights to eat in these temples to the various false gods. And Paul is addressing that. In chapter 8, he addressed it by agreeing with their theology to a certain extent, agreeing that an idol is nothing and the food act sacrifice to idols is nothing. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But now he's specifically telling them earlier why they shouldn't eat in those temples is because they might cause a fellow brother to stumble. And now we're going to see because they're actually participating with demons when they do that. And they can't do this. So first of all, we see this appeal to flee idolatry. The second thing we see in verses 15 and 16 and 17 is the logic of the Lord's Supper. The logic of this argument from the Lord's Supper. Now remember, he's appealing to their pride, saying, I speak as to sensible people, as to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. But also, he's making an argument based on biblical principles, based on biblical realities, but it's an argument not necessarily from Scripture, but from the logic of those ideas. What I'm saying is, he doesn't say, you shouldn't do this because it is written thus and thus. It is written such and such. He doesn't appeal directly to some scripture, but he's arguing on the basis of the meals that Christians and Old Testament saints have eaten in the reality of how that applies then to this situation with these false gods. So he's doing good systematic theology. He's addressing a particular problem, using sound theology to address a situation that has arisen in the church. And he's confronting them that with it. And so he's saying, I speak as an authoritative apostle. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And in verse 16, he's saying that the church's communion with Christ in the supper, he's arguing based on the church's communion with Christ in the supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So he begins with the cup. It's kind of strange because typically we begin with the bread and not the cup, don't we? When we take the Lord's Supper, we begin bread first and then cup second. But it begins with the cup, and it's probably because of this allusion to this false worship that's been involved. So he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about the cup of blessing. What he's not saying when he talks about it as the cup of blessing, he's not saying that the Lord's Supper, when we pass around the cups, that it's you're partaking blessing. That you're getting grace and somehow by partaking of those cups. He's talking about what we do over this cup. Specifically, he's talking about this appeal to the third cup in the Passover. In the Passover, there are four separate cups. The third cup is called the cup of blessing. And it is this cup, probably, that the Lord took and blessed. He prayed over, he blessed and said that this is the blood of the new covenant poured out on your behalf. So he's talking about this prayer. That's one thing when we do, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pray over the various elements, recognizing that if we're blessing God for what these things symbolize. His atoning work, his body broken, his blood poured out for us. And he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, many of you, if you've been in church a long time and you know any Greek words, you may have recognized the word koinonia. Koinonia is the word for fellowship, the word used here for participation. We have this communion, this fellowship, this participation with the Lord Himself and with each other when we partake of the blood and the body of Christ, the bread and the wine. And so it is a participation in the blood of Christ. It is this fellowship. Now, everybody agrees. Reformed people agree. Lutherans, Roman Catholics all agree that in the supper we are participating and fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're communion. That's one reason we call it communion. That's one of our names for the Lord's Supper. Communion with one another. Now where we disagree is on how that participation takes place. And exactly what that participation entails. You know that the Roman Catholics would argue that there is this miracle pronounced by the priest upon the elements that they actually become the body and the blood of Christ. They're transubstantiated so that the bread becomes the body of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And so it's a sacrifice, a literal sacrifice again of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the reasons we could never partake of a Roman Catholic Mass, is because we know that Christ has been sacrificed once and for all, not to be re-sacrificed again and again on the words of the priest. But we recognize that by faith, in partaking those elements, by faith, we really do receive Christ. By faith, they're symbolic of our communion with Christ that we have by faith alone. And so we're celebrating these things. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So the cup of blessing, the emphasis is on the blessing of the cup. The emphasis on the bread is the breaking of the bread. That's one of the reasons I asked them to leave me a large portion in our Lord's Supper, so that I can actually physically break it before you can see His body broken and the symbolism that's there. Because you don't get the symbolism of His body broken for us in all these tiny little pieces that we have. We need the actual physical breaking before the people. This is a visible presentation of the gospel itself. So there's the bread that we break. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so the Lord's Supper is a tremendous blessing in some mystical way, in some spiritual sense that we can't fully grasp or wrap our head around. We recognize that by faith in the partaking of the supper, we're receiving Christ. We're participating, communing with the body and the blood of Christ. And we who have believed have received all the benefits of His atoning work in Christ. It's one of the reasons we're starting to, you know, take of the Lord's Supper more often. Try a little bit more, like once a month rather than about six times a year as we have before. It's one of the reasons we're starting to partake a little more often of the supper, because it is such a great blessing to the people of God. A participation, a communion in the body and the blood of Christ. He also argues, saying that the church, based on the church's union with Christ in the supper. So in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we've divided it up into little loaves, you know, into little pieces. We've cut it up, but it's one piece of bread that we've baked, one loaf that's been cut up. It's one bread. There's one Christ, and we're who are many partake of this singular Christ, this one person. It points to our union with Christ, and it points to our union with one another. We have communion and participation, fellowship with Christ and each other. We also are united. We're one body with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to emphasize that the Lord's Supper is to remind us that we all, kings and the lowest person, black, white, and indifferent, whatever color, fat and skinny, you know, Gators and Seminoles and Bulldogs and whoever, all of us come to the same Christ and are united. All those barriers that are in our society of race, all those barriers of age, all those barriers of social status, they're broken down. Even gender, we all are able to come through this one celebration, come to the one Christ. There's a unity there. What's he saying? What's his argument about this? He's saying, in the Christian meal, in our celebrating this meal together, in the Christian meal, we recognize that we're communing with Christ. We're participating with Christ. And that what we do not only affects Christ, but affects the whole body of Christ. It affects all the people of Christ. So that's how he's arguing thus far. He's going to keep furthering that argument by looking not only at the Christian meal, but at the meal of the Old Testament saints. So the consideration then of the Israelite sacrifices in verses 18. The consideration of the Israelite sacrifices. He tells us to consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So we go back to the Old Testament. We recognize that the priests do the work all there. They offer the sacrifices. They do the work in the temple. They go before the Holy of Holies. They spread the blood on the incense and on the altar. And they essentially burn the meal. And then they bring meat. They take a portion for themselves, the priests. And then those also who have brought the sacrifice, they participate in it. They eat the meat off the altar. Which means by eating that, they're involved in that worship. By eating that, they are involved in all that's symbolized by that sacrifice. They're participants, they're partakers, they're partners in that great enterprise of the religion of that sacrificial system. So let's talk about the implications of all this for idolatry then. The implications of all this for idolatry, for we see it in verses 19 and 20. And the implications, he first says, he denies certain implications. He speaks of the implications in a negative way. This is what I'm not implying. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? By the way that he asks the question, he expects a hard no to the answer. Is food offered to idols anything? No, absolutely not. Is an idol anything? No, absolutely not. What he's saying is that sheep that is offered on the altar to the false god, is that anything but mutton? No, it's just mutton. Is that cow that is sacrificed on the altar to that false god, is that anything but beef? No, it's simply beef. He's not saying that it's become something else in reality. In the same way, he's saying that Zeus, he doesn't exist. Artemis doesn't exist. Baals don't exist. There's no such thing as Molech. They are the gold or the silver or the stone or the wood figurine is simply gold, silver, and stone figurine. So the food offered to idols is nothing. The idol itself is nothing. He's not contradicting anything that he said before. He's not contradicting the Old Testament. He's not contradicting what he said in chapter 8. His theology and his mind have not changed in the least at this, but he's going to add something to that, which virtually makes all of that negative. What is he going to say? He said, I'm not implying that those are anything. What I am implying in verse 20 is this. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So Shiva and Vishnu and Buddha, there's no such thing as those gods. They don't exist. There's no Zeus. There's no Apollo. There's not, these false gods don't exist. There's no Allah. That's what he's saying here. But when those people worship those gods, when they make sacrifices to those gods, they're not doing something meaningless. They're not doing something neutral. They're doing something positively evil that is backed by demonic spirits. What he's saying is, no, there's no Zeus, but there are demons there in the temple of Zeus. and they're getting great pleasure by what's being done. This false worship is worship in some way, demonic sort of worship. What's happening is not merely meaningless, it's not merely neutral, it's positively evil. And that there's demonic goings on involved in all of this. There's demons behind these false gods. That's what he's saying. What these pagans offer, sacrificing to Zeus, no, Zeus doesn't exist, but the demons that are behind the worship of Zeus do exist. And he says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. So what's the conclusion? What's the conclusion of the matter for you Christians? What is he saying in verse 21? He simply states it this way. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The Lord is the host. The Lord is inviting His people to eat and to feast upon His body and His blood. And the people that come to the Lord to feast upon His body and blood cannot also, the next day, go to the local temple and feast from the demons. And what they're offering, and their host, their invitation to the people. When you eat at the Lord's table, you are participating in the worship of the Lord, and you are renouncing all devils. And when you participate in the table of demons, you are participating in the worship of demons, and you are renouncing the Lord. And so as a Christian, you can't do both. They're mutually exclusive. He's saying you simply cannot, because it's idolatry. You cannot go into these temples and eat when Zeus has been your host, because you are participating in this demonic worship. You've become one. You're communing with demons, and Christians aren't to become participants with demons. That's the conclusion. That's what he's saying. Flee from idolatry. And ultimately, he has two questions then in the end to inspire fear in them. Two questions. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, and are we stronger than He? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, and are we stronger than He? See, what's he saying when he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is ruling over all of this. That's what he's telling you. Flee from idolatry. They're saying, yeah, but an idol is nothing, and our eating there means nothing. And he's saying, you are so very wrong. You can't believe how wrong you are saying our eating at these false temples, it means nothing. He's saying, do you understand that you are provoking the Lord Himself to jealousy? Let me put it to you this way. Because when we talk about provoking godly jealousy, divine jealousy, the closest we get in this to this sort of covenantal jealousy, maybe in our human perspective, is the relationship in a husband and a wife. That's why oftentimes idolatry in the Scripture is called spiritual adultery, isn't it? Cheating on God. Imagine if I came to Laurie and said, yeah, I had dinner with a hot girl this week. She was very pretty. Meant nothing, by the way. But we had dinner. We shared a meal. It was just the two of us. We had a great conversation. Is she right to be jealous about that? Can I really legitimately say, you know, actually there were three or four women there, just me as the only male. But three or four women, scantily clad, you know, it didn't mean anything. It wasn't anything, you know. I don't care for these women. You know, the wings there are good. Do you see that she has a right to be intensely angry about that? That I am provoking jealousy in her, and that I cannot claim that that's the case? I cannot claim didn't mean anything, because there is an intimacy in this sharing of the meal between people. And when they're sharing this meal in this false temple, they are participating in the worship of demons, and Christians simply could not do that. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do you remember how strong the demons are? Remember how strong demons themselves are? How you remember there were followers who mentioned the name of Jesus and the name of Paul, and they ran into this guy who was filled with demons, and they were trying to cast him out. Sons of Sceva, isn't it, that were doing this? And they said, the demon spoke to him and said, you know, Jesus we know, Paul we've heard of, but who are you? And they jump on this guy and just whip and destroy him. You remember what the demons do to the Gadarean man that is out in the tombs? He's naked, he cuts himself. There's a legion of them that are in him, and they've just destroyed his life. The whole legion goes into this herd of swine, and after Jesus cast them out. The point I'm saying is, we recognize the power of demons, and do we recognize that Jesus has defeated the demons? And Jesus has power over them? You don't want to come into contact with a demon because you're scared of it. Do you fear God more? Shall you provoke the Lord of God to jealousy? Are you stronger than He is? Do you want to come against God? This is what the people were doing. They were messing around with demonic worship. And He's saying, the Old Testament people, they ate sacrifices, and they were baptized in the Red Sea, and they messed around with idolatry, and their baptism and their sacrificial eating, it did not save them. Your baptism in the Lord's Supper is not going to save you. It's not ultimately good enough to save you from anything. Those things aren't going to protect you if you are given to idolatry, given to this participation with them. Do not provoke the Lord to jealousy, because you're not nearly as strong as He. They're boasting in their strength. They're saying, we can worship God and we can dabble with this idols on the side. You're not stronger. You're not strong enough to do that. You're not strong enough to deal with that sort of situation. The first three commandments in the Ten Commandments, they all deal with idolatry in some sense. First commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, of course, is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images of the Lord. And the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I saw a great article this week that talked about these three commandments and how the first, it forbids syncretism. This idea of accommodating God, mixing God with kind of false theology. Don't think that you can mix God with your worship of idols. If you want one third of God and two thirds of other idols, you get none of God. Syncretism is vain thinking about that God. This is what they were doing. They were saying, we're Christians, we're worshiping Christ, we worship God, but we can also go eat at these temples. It's one of the things that the Old Testament, that the Israelites were constantly doing. They didn't stop worshiping Yahweh. They worshiped Yahweh. But they worshiped Yahweh and the Baals and the Asherah. They would worship Yahweh and these other gods. They kept having the high places. They'd mix this together. And by having other gods, they end up not getting any of the one true God. The second commandment is forbidding reductionism. If the first commandment is forbidding syncretism, the second is forbidding reductionism. Don't think you can reduce God down into something manageable that you can hold in one hand, like a household idol or a little golden calf. The earth is his footstool. Reductionism of God is vain thinking about God. So we don't worship graven images, because nothing graven, nothing that is created can possibly picture the Creator. And this idea of not using the Lord's name in vain, the third commandment, it forbids presumption. Don't speak rashly of God. It is vanity to think that we can invoke God's name to cover over our ignorance of who He really is. Presumption about God is a cloak over vain thinking about Him. As A.W. Tozer said, nothing says more about you than what comes into your mind when you think about God. Nothing says more about you than what comes into your mind when you think about God. Let us not syncretize God, reduce God. Let us not presume upon God in any way. For all of these are forms of idolatry that affect us every day. Maybe we're not going to a specific temple to eat, but we have our idols, and we must confront our idols, and we must flee from idolatry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.